Well, welcome to Anchor Way. Again, my name is David Bloom. I'm one of the pastors here. Glad you're joining us. Hope you had a good spring break if you went on spring break and you're back. We're glad you're here. We are continuing a series called Because He Lives, and this is a series exploring the implications and the ramifications of the gospel message, particularly what does it mean for us that Jesus rose from the dead? We talk about it, particularly on Easter. We celebrate it, and the goal is to not move on too quickly, to really look at what does the empty tomb mean for the Christian now, today? And we focus, rightly so, on the things that it secures, particularly talking about the forgiveness of sins, our salvation. We've used some fancy words like justification, which is a legal declaration where God says, you are okay. You're actually more than okay. You're right in the eyes of God through Christ. Now, most of these things we kind of recognize. We've heard these things before, probably, if you spent any time in church. Maybe some of them were new for you. And these things are true, and praise God they're true. That you can be made alive, your record is clear, you're forgiven, accepted, and you're going to heaven someday in Christ. And while we thank God for those truths, the Bible keeps going from there. And it answers the question, what has actually changed about you? What has changed about you? And the Bible tells us it's not just your future. It's not just your record before God. But it's you. That you have changed. But for us, it's possible to think, particularly if you've grown up in the church. I think this is prevalent if you've grown up in the church. If you haven't necessarily seen this point, maybe in your adult life, where the life you led before is very different than the life you've led now. Maybe it's this slow progression. You're not even sure where things fit in the story anymore. You've believed these things for a very, very long time. But it's possible for us to think, I believe in Jesus, but I still feel like the same person. I'm forgiven, but I'm stuck. I know the truth, but I don't feel different. And Romans chapter 6, which is where we're going to be, steps into that reality. And it says, if that's how we feel, then it's actually how folks in the Church of Rome felt. Paul's addressing it. But it also means we're probably missing something central. That we're not just forgiven by Jesus, you are now united to Jesus. We're going to explore what being united to Jesus means for us. And so you can kind of think of the first couple weeks as what's been done for you on your behalf. You've been saved, you've been forgiven, you've been restored to right relationship with God. And now we're going to be talking about what's on the other side of that. How do we change deeply? How do we become more like Jesus? How do we get out from under the same patterns that we've struggled with most of our life? So we're going to open up that can of worms, and we're going to follow that rabbit trail, two different metaphors in the same sentence, for the rest of the time. We're going to see what does it mean to change on the other side of the empty tomb. So Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. We're going to introduce this concept of being united to Christ. Romans 6, 1 through 11. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? This is a common question. This is how many of us feel and live. I know I'm saved by faith, forgiven by grace, and so I'm just going to kind of live my life. But then Paul says, by no means, exclamation point. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Saying our status, our life has changed because we are now identifying with the death and resurrection of Jesus, and we're united to that death and resurrection. He continues in verse 5. For if we have been united with him in death, in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So we're going to explore this tension of why many of us can read this, and it seems like the other side of the gospel should be a drastically different life, but maybe you don't feel that. Maybe you don't experience that. If all of this is true, then why do some of us still feel stuck in the same patterns, pulled by the same desires, frustrated with the same struggles? Even after real moments with God, real glimpses of his grace, moments that you say, those were real, I don't believe that I was just imagining things, we can feel like we slide back into the same old ways. And the question is, if I'm new, why do I still feel so much like my old self? We're going to deal with that because I think we have to, right? Otherwise, we listen and we nod along and we all pretend like, yes, we are new creations, and each and every one of us experiences that and never struggles with sin again. We don't talk about it, but I think we should talk about it. The Bible describes something very deep in the Christian life, a union, a connection, a joining of your life to Christ's life. And if we miss this, if it doesn't become the center, if it doesn't become a primary driver in our life, living into this union, then we will struggle. A life will feel disconnected. The gospel and our lived life, our new life, our experience as a Christian will feel disconnected. And for many of you, that's how it feels. You know what the gospel is. You know you're saved by grace through faith. But then you're like, now what? And then you look around you at other Christians and you're like, I guess that's what it means to be a good Christian. Especially when you're a kid, you just kind of look around. Good kids do this, bad kids do that. Good Christians do this, bad Christians do that. And so then we end up just kind of like going back to the law, because we don't know how to live on the other side of the gospel, on the other side of the resurrection. So we're going to explore what does a united life to Christ look like, and how does it produce meaningful, lasting change in our life. And we're going to keep going deeper and deeper into this. This is a little bit of an overview. But first thing to recognize is that you have a new authority. You have a new authority. Paul uses some interesting language here, some uncomfortable language for us. He uses the analogy of slavery. He says, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, verse 6. When it comes to change, the language that Paul uses is being enslaved. And he goes a little deeper with this idea in chapter 6, verses 16, just a little further on. He says, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? And it's either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. Paul makes a very bold claim. He's saying there's no one who is not living a life of obedience, which is actually counterintuitive. We tend to think of parents, the system, the man, authority structures. That is the authority, and we can either choose to live in obedience to it, or we can strike out on our own way. We can shake off the system and be our own person. I went through a very, very brief punk rock phase in middle school. Basically, I just wore Chuck Taylor's, Converse Chuck Taylor's, and listened to punk music. But that was the whole vibe. It was transgressive. It was undermining authority. And we think we have that capacity to just throw off authority. But what Paul is saying is that's an illusion. You're actually still living in obedience to something. And before, it was just our desires. It was our whims. And we know that's true, right? Because at some point, even if you're like, this is great, and you grow up a little bit, and you're like, this isn't so great. It's taking a toll on me. Okay, I got it out of my system. Now I want to move on. And then you're like, it's actually hard to get out of my system. Why do I keep doing the things I don't want to do? Things that I know are harmful for me and harmful for the people around me. Why do I keep struggling with those things? Paul is saying that we are taking our cues, that something in our life has become an authority to us. And it could be our own pleasure. It could be our own desires. It could be our own sense of self-worth. There's all sorts of things that become central to us, and then they begin to guide us, and we begin to submit to them and obey them. This is why the first commandment is that you shall have no other gods before me. This is one thing that we, maybe some of us, especially if you are in a punk rock phase right now or you went through a punk rock phase, these calls to submission to God, that he should be worshiped, even you get to the New Testament, you don't shake this with Jesus. He says in John 15, if you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. You will obey me. That makes a lot of us feel icky and weird. You know the love language books where it talks about your love language so you can understand someone better? Acts of service, quality time, words of affirmation. Jesus explains in John 15 that his love language is obedience. That's how we love him. Now, why is that? I think that weirds some of us out. But it's actually God's providential grace. That when something comes before God, when it is seated where only God should be seated, when it becomes an object of our worship, eventually everything we worship comes knocking for a sacrifice. It comes knocking for obedience. Here's an example. Let's say you didn't grow up with a lot of provision in your household, and you've promised to yourself that you're going to provide for your family or your future family. And it's at first, you convince yourself, this is for my family, right? They need a roof over their head. They need some food to eat. And then it starts to become central. It starts to become the driving force. And eventually, it's going to start asking for some sacrifices. What are some of those sacrifices that you can lay on the altar of your career or just money? One of them could be your integrity. You might make an extra buck if you fudge the numbers a little bit. If you throw someone under the bus. If maybe you twist the truth a little bit to present yourself as better. Another sacrifice might be that same family that you promised this was all for. Once it becomes central, they actually start to get in the way a little bit. Turns out kids require a lot of time. And it asks for more and more and more and more of you. And what do? If that's what you worship, you obey. You say yes, yes, yes. And if you've been in that, maybe you're in that right now, you know how destructive it is to have anything in the throne of God that is not God. So why does Jesus call us to obedience? I love this. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And then he says, so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. Jesus is expressing his love language and its obedience, which seems strange, but he knows this is where joy and liberation is truly found. He says, I tell you this so my joy may be in you and it would be complete. Because obedience to Christ is liberating and redemptive. Obedience to any other idol, any other thing we worship, leads to bondage and oppression. We don't get a choice, is what Paul is saying. We don't get a choice what the first and second commandment is saying. God is giving us a warning that we are worshiping creatures. We will be obedient to something. An idol, the impulses of our selfishness and our pleasure. And again, if you've lived that life long enough, you know it doesn't end well. So we're different. We now struggle from a different place. It's not just stopping bad behavior, but it's actively choosing to abide, to worship, to love, and to obey a different authority in our lives. Second thing is you are united to Christ. What does it mean to be united to Christ? Paul references baptism. That's the language that he uses. It's become, you know, one of the only sacraments within the church, the Lord's Supper and baptism. And he's connecting baptism, the act of it, why we do it, and what it represents. And it's union with Christ. He says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Paul starts with something surprising. He says, do you not know? In other words, you're not struggling not because something isn't true, but because you don't understand what is true. You're missing something here. Don't you realize that when you were baptized into his death? That means your old self has died with Christ. So what is union with Christ? Union with Christ means that what is true of Jesus becomes true of you because you are joined to him. His death is your death. His life is your life. His standing is your standing. And this is not just symbolic language or a nice idea. This is a spiritual reality, the core of what it means to be a Christian, that we are united with him. We identify with him. Paul connects this to baptism. You're baptized into Christ Jesus, baptized into his death, baptized into his resurrection. It's a visible declaration of an invisible reality. That's why we do baptism. Going under the water, buried with Christ, coming out of the water, raised with Christ, letting your community around you know my life is now united to him. Now, some of us believe in Jesus, but we are not living united to him. And that's where I think the disconnect is. You think about it this way. Baptism, in a lot of ways, is similar to what's happening in a marriage ceremony. Our salvation, our justification has been done for us. Baptism doesn't save us. It's been complete. It's not based on our merit. But you think about a wedding day, there's a legal declaration of a covenant union. You are married. And that does something to your identity, right? Some change their names, have to go to the DMV and change their driver's license. Maybe you share a bank account, move in together. So all these things that come with marriage. But in that moment, there's a declaration, right? But that's not where marriage ends. It's where it begins. And now you are spending the rest of your life living as if you are married. And that is different than living as if you are single. Some of you have learned this the hard way. That you have tried to live as if you are single while being married, and it has caused all sorts of issues. That moment, that wedding day, that is the start, and now the rest of your life, the rest of your marriage is living like you are actually married, living in a covenant union, not living like you are single. And this is what is happening to us. We say, I am with him. I belong to him. My old life is gone. My new life is in him. It's a declaration. You are justified, not by your merit, but by grace through faith. And now we live into that reality of what's been given to us. The question is, if you've trusted Christ, you know that he's your salvation. What's holding you back from living into that reality? And this union is now what changes us. In relationship, this is, again, where what is central, that the work of transformation is the work of abiding in Christ. He says, abide in me, which means do not move on. Do not move away from. It's what you say to a dog, stay, stay put. Stay put in my love, abide in my word. Abide in me, and that is where the fruit is produced. It's all within union of Christ. And what we end up doing is we focus on the fruit. We don't have it. We'd like it. We've got bad fruit we want to take care of. We got good fruit that we want. And so we focus on trying to manufacture, produce, modify behavior. And we spend very little time abiding in Christ. Deeply abiding in his word. Letting it pour over our minds and our hearts. Spending time with him in communion and prayer. Again, it's similar like in a marriage where you've got some things that get on each other's nerves, and it's like, just do the dishes. Don't let them soak for 2 weeks. Just do them. And you modify that behavior to kind of just get along. But you don't spend any time together. You don't invest in one another. That'd be a pretty lousy marriage. Decent roommates, pretty lousy marriage. Jesus is inviting us into a deep, rooted union with him for our transformation. And one of the reasons I think we don't always do that is because it's uncomfortable. It cuts against the status quo. Abiding involves pruning. He says it in John chapter 15. And most of us try to avoid that. C.S. Lewis has a great analogy for the work that God does in our hearts when we're united with him. He says, imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps you can understand what he is doing. He is getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that these jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably. And he does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. That is the picture of our sanctification. That God saves us. We become united with him. And in that union, he wants to utterly transform us. And it's often in ways that we don't have the imagination for. We would be very content of like, just help me with this. I want to stop doing this thing. And most of us are desperate for that. But in a union with Christ, his goal is probably a little different than yours. He wants to recreate you, reshape you. And it's amazing because it's in a place that he himself dwells by the Spirit. Your life is joined to him. And this means you have a new identity. Final point is you have a new identity. We know that our old self was crucified with him. Paul says something radical. Your old self has died. Not improved, not managed, not rebranded. Crucified. So what is the old self? It's not just your past actions, it's your old identity. It's defined by sin, ruled by self. Again, we talk about the flesh as just this perpetually bent inwardness on itself, that even the good things we do is ultimately to come around for our own benefit. I don't know if that ever happens to you, but you're motivated to do good things for the praise of others, the approval of others. So why does this matter? Because most people, I would say even many Christians, maybe most of us, still define themselves by their past, their patterns, their personality, their failures. We say things like, I've always been this way. This is just who I am. We become very settled in that old self. And Paul says, that's not who you are anymore. He reiterates this in Colossians chapter 3, verses 3. He says, you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Hidden means secure, protected, but also redefined. This doesn't mean you forget your past or your past doesn't have consequences or you don't have things to work through in your past, but it means your past no longer defines your identity. And that's a gift. But there's a crucifying of the old self, which again is intense language. But what Paul is getting at is the moment that we die to self is the moment that we are able to fully live in Christ. And again, it's counterintuitive. Our culture says the opposite. That there's way too much dying to self, way too much expectations by your culture, by your family, for you to conform, for you to do what you're supposed to do. Yeah, some of those things can be unhealthy when they're given to you by culture. But dying to self means that we are not living for our own selfish ambition, our own vanity, our own pleasure, our own agendas, and we can live for God and live for others, which is a beautiful, fruitful life. So question, what identity are you still living out of that Christ has already put to death, but you keep coming back to it? He's already put it to death, but you keep coming back to it. You are not your past. You are now someone united to Christ if you've placed your faith in him. Jesus gives this picture in John 15, a branch by itself has no life, no fruit, no future. But when it's grafted into a living vine, it draws life, it begins to grow, fruit begins to form. Not instantly, not perfectly, but inevitably, life will show up. That's what union with Christ means. Not trying to produce life, but life flowing into you and through you, through abiding in Christ. So what's the response? This one can feel so nebulous that the answer is just abiding in Christ, but I promise that is the central key to the Christian life. The entrance into it is grace abundantly showered on you through the finished work of Jesus Christ. And the other side of the resurrection is now living rooted in communion and union with Christ, and that is where we are changed from the inside out. And I would ask us, what are we focusing our attention on? Managing the stuff that we want to manage in our life, the things that we don't like about ourselves, leveraging the things we do like about ourselves. How much time are we spending there versus in relationship with Christ, in union with Christ? If you're like me, there's often moments where it's very lopsided, where you're just trying to manage your behavior. But I want to make it a little tangible this week. Here are a few things to press into. First, abide in his love. This is an identity thing. Each morning, take some time to remind yourself, I am in Christ. Bought and paid for by his abundant love. My old self is not my master. I am alive in and to God today. Remind yourself of that reality. And abide in his word. Spend time in his word. I know this is such a classic thing to say, but I think the reason we have to keep saying it is we keep straying from it. I know for me, like, I know that this is the right answer. This is the Sunday school answer. Read your Bible. The question is, do we read our Bibles? For most of us, the answer is no. Abide in his word. Treasure it in your heart. Let it wash over your mind and wash over your heart. Third thing, practice reframing temptation. When temptation comes, pause and ask, is this who I am now? When temptation comes your way and the old self would say, yes, please. You can say to temptation, that is not me anymore. I am new. You are no longer my master. And then respond, I belong to Christ. I belong to Christ. And finally, take one step of obedience. Pick one area this week where it's spend time in prayer. Paul tells us to pray without ceasing. Live in obedience to that. Confess sin quickly instead of hiding it. Open scripture daily, like we talked about. And then finally, this is for some of you in the room, and I just want to encourage you. This whole passage is really about baptism. And maybe some of you believe you've placed your trust in Jesus, and this is a step of faith for you. It might not be right in this moment, but I would really encourage you to wrestle with this. Because that's the beauty of baptism, is to say, to declare, to publicly state, I'm united with Christ, buried with him in death, risen with him in new life. And you do it in front of your community. Just like marriage vows. And you say, I'm going to have a whole lot of trouble doing this on my own. Will you walk with me as I walk with Jesus? Will you help me to abide in Christ? I need community. So if that's you, I want you to pray about this. We are starting our outdoor services in June, the last Sunday of the month from June to September. June, we're going to have our baptism services, and September we'll have a baptism service as well. So pray about this. Think about it. Put it in your calendar. Come talk to me afterwards. This might be your step, not because it saves you, but because it declares what God has done in you. And it's your moment to say, I'm united to Christ. My old life is gone. I belong to him. Because Jesus lives, you are forgiven. You are accepted, justified. And you are united to him for the rest of your life and for eternity. His death is your death. His life is your life. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that something clicks in our mind. That for many of us, we've been trying to build our own life. Like we are we have the capacity to really even do that. Where we just say, thank you for the salvation, Jesus, but I will build my life from here. On my gifting, my talent, my agenda, my plans. But Father God, that ultimately becomes fruitless to us. Would we recognize that the greatest gift we received is to be reunited and reconciled to you? That you have made a path. You've made a way. You've become the gate to be reconciled to our Father. And many of us are living with gratitude for our salvation, but we are not living in union with you, in communion with you. And I pray that you draw us by your kindness and your sweetness, that we would taste and see, that your word would become like honey to our lips, that your presence and indwelling spirit becomes a nourishing comfort to us, that we would long to spend time with you. So, Father God, would we prioritize you above all things? Would you be in your proper seat on the throne? And would a life of love and obedience flow from that reality? We love you, Jesus, and all these things in your name. Amen.